Welcome to Hope Central's latest podcast. If you would like to know more about service times, locations, or to subscribe to our podcast, head over to our website for any further information, hopecentral.org.au. We hope you enjoy today's message.
Once you grab your Bibles, find John chapter 4. We're going to be reading the story of the woman at the well. Now, let me just explain a few things about where we're going today. We are going to be doing a study this month on Romans chapter 4 and asking the question, why faith? But today, we're not going to talk about Romans chapter 4 at all. We're going to talk about Romans chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, and chapter 5, but we're not going to talk Romans chapter 4 because I think if you don't learn this, if you don't learn this idea, then all our discussions about what we're going to talk in Romans chapter 4 is going to kind of be a waste. So I want to set us up for success, right? I want to get into a conversation about, and I'm going to start this way. Jesus told a story once that we would not have if Jesus didn't tell this story. You see, a lot of the stories that are recorded in the Gospels are things that the disciples themselves witnessed. They saw Jesus do something, they listened to him talk. But the story we're going to read today, no disciples were there. They'd all gone to town to buy lunch. There was nobody there to witness it. But what happened in this moment was so important that Jesus retold the story for the disciples to hear and told them the information that he wanted them to gain out of the story. Because this story is an absolutely amazing story. Here's something people don't know. If you don't read the Bible a lot, you can kind of miss a few themes. One of them is that the Gospel of John is actually written very differently than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew, Mark, and Luke talk a lot about the doctrine, the teaching of Jesus, the stories, the events of his life. John really restricts what he tells. He tells very few stories, but he tells much longer stories. He focuses very heavily on the last week of Jesus' life, and he spends a huge amount of time telling a few things because it's like he's kind of topping up what hasn't been written. It's the last gospel written, perhaps the last book of the Bible written, and he's trying to give us what we need to know. Now, he gives us a clue as to why at the very end. He says, these things are written so that you can believe. So everything he chooses to tell is a very specific story. And here's one story that we would never have if Jesus didn't himself tell it to us. And this story, I think, is absolutely crucial to understanding Jesus and his work. So we're going to look into it with a little bit of depth. And the reason we're doing it is because we have a year of overcoming. That's what I believe that God just wanted to speak to us. That this year is going to be a year where whatever is obstacling us, whatever's in the way of us growing, maturing, becoming, receiving what we need, whatever's in the way, that he wants to get past that. He wants to take us through that. So it's a year where whatever barriers, boundaries, things that you're facing, it's a year to get past those. And we're taking that theme from here. 1 John 5:4. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world. Our faith. Now, I don't know if you've ever been to somebody you've got counsel from, or somebody that you've talked to about an issue or a struggle in your life. Maybe you've got finance problems, you've got a health problem, you've got that kind of thing. How many of those people you've gone to advice for that said, actually, you want to get over this? It has everything to do with your faith. You see, most of the time when I go for people for help, they give me practical advice. They do this, do less of that. You know, stop doing this for a while and it'll get better. You know, stop, you know, burning yourself, hurting yourself, falling off things. Stop trying. You know, it's very practical things. It's all the things we do. John says here, do you know what really makes the difference in overcoming in life? It's your faith. It's your faith. And that's actually the thing that Jesus spoke most commonly to people about. And so the question then is, why faith? I mean, what's faith going to do for us that other things won't do for us? Why is this so vital to us? Why is what we believe about Jesus change everything else in our lives? And I really want to explore that. And we're going to do it in the book that talks, maybe the chapter that talks maybe more than any other in the Bible about the very specifics of what believing in Jesus really means and looks like. What are the elements of it? So over the next several weeks, we're going to look at Romans chapter 4, and we're going to have a great fun learning doctrine. You a person of faith? Yes. You will go, yes, I'm so glad that we spoke doctrine for weeks. Okay, all right. So we're going to read this story. I'm going to try to read along, and I'll stop every now and then just so we understand what we're learning. And you may have read this story many times. Hopefully I'm going to draw some more things out of it for you. But just sit back and just enjoy the soothing tones of my deep Canadian voice. Just feel like you're there listening. Okay. All right. When Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. And so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well, and it was about the sixth hour. Can I just stop there for a moment? Because we just said a whole pile of things that you may not have understood any of what that meant. Okay, so here it is. Jesus was raised in a place called Nazareth. Nazareth is one of the Jewish provinces in the north called Galilee. Separating Galilee from the area in the south, which is called Judah, which is where Jerusalem was, is an area called Samaria. Now let me tell you about how this came to be. If you don't know much about the Bible, you probably have heard stories about a guy named Abraham and a people that are called Israelites after a while, but they were actually, their father was named Jacob. His name was changed to Israel. Well, when God decided to pick a people that he was going to illustrate his grace through, he chose the Israelite people, and he chose them because there was a guy of faith named Abraham. Abraham was sent into a promised land, which is the area we're talking about. And when he was in that land, he kind of sojourned. He never really stayed in one place for too long. But his descendants ended up going into Egypt during the time of the famine. Now, when they were in Egypt, they were there for 400 years, eventually becoming slaves. Then, through many miraculous things, which you've probably seen in movies, they delivered them out, brought them across the Red Sea on dry ground, and brought them into this promised land, where they then began the process of reclaiming the promises that God had for them. So all of this land was theirs, but they had to fight their way through it. So you read in the stories, you read about Joshua, you read about Judges, you read about all these leaders that God raised up so that they could reestablish themselves in this land. But they were just a collection of people. They weren't organized as a kingdom. Now, eventually, the people said, we're sick of this whole thing where you're just the boss, God. We want a king. So God said, that's a really bad plan to replace me with a king. Anyway, we know what that's like. So spent hundreds and hundreds of years getting rid of those to find democracy so we can get ruled by the mob. Never mind. It's a different subject. Now, so, by the way, I'm pro-democracy. So anyway, they formed this kingdom under a king that God appointed named Saul. But Saul was such a lousy, disobedient, disloyal king that God replaced him, gave him the boot, and stuck in a guy that was after his own heart. That guy's name was David. He's legendary in the Bible. He's the top dude, right? So David takes over, and it's the first kingdom that's established that becomes a dynasty. So David rules over all of then known as Israel, and he's the boss. Now, David then passes on the kingdom to his son Solomon. Solomon does a fairly good job, not awesome, but he keeps the kingdom together. But when Solomon dies, he passes his kingdom on to his son named Rehoboam, and Rehoboam is a moron. You know what teenagers are like. All right, okay. So he's got no sense, no idea, blows the entire kingdom apart. And here's what happens. Of the 12 tribes that formed the nation of Israel, 10 of them split off and formed a northern kingdom called Israel, and a southern kingdom was established under two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, and they were in the south. That was called Judah. Now, here's what matters. Because they were two separate kingdoms, they fought separate wars. And when the Assyrians came to invade them, the Assyrians are from people from what is today modern Persia, Iraq, think Iraq, Iran. They came in and assaulted the northern kingdom and destroyed it completely. And so they sacked that place. Now here's what they did. The Assyrians had a way of destroying a people group by going in there and taking everybody who lived there that they could get their hands on and deporting them to other countries that they'd also invaded and spreading the population out so there's no ethnic uprising. Then they take people from those other lands they've conquered and bring them into the place that they've just smashed up. And then what happened is the people that were left behind because they were hiding in the bushes or the reeds or wherever else they happened to be end up intermarrying with those new people, and then you have a half race. Those people were centered around an area that was called Samaria. And those people then, because things changed, and eventually Judah was destroyed by the Babylonians, and the Babylonians did things differently there, and then they were restored as a people group back to Jerusalem, and so they kept their nationality, identity, they had more of their traditions in place. And so it created two different people groups. Judah was in the south, holding mainly Jewish traditions. Samaria was a real mix of things. Here's another thing that happened. When the kingdoms were separated, the northern kingdom thought, this is no good if every time our people want to worship, they have to go down to Jerusalem to do it. Because then kind of people might just, well, you know what it's like when you have Olympics in Australia? Everyone tries to just become refugees and stay here. So they just didn't want that to happen. So they said, the only way we're going to get by this is if we create a separate place of worship in the north. And so that's what they did. They established a new altar. They established a new holy place, a new place where they would worship Yahweh, along with Baal, Ashtaroth, and many other gods. So it was a real mixed thing. So here's what happens. Years and years later, when the Romans finally destroy all the Greek civilizations and have taken over Egypt and all of Judea, they establish these colonies, these little governed provinces called Galilee, Samaria, and Judea. And the Samaritans and the people from Judah hate each other, because they are half-caste, they are mixed breeds, they are so far. It's like you hate people who are more nearly like you than people who are so far away from you, because they were just not right. You're not right Jews. And so they were hateful towards them. Now what happens is Jesus is walking through there to go back north, and he has to go through this area. And this is the massive setup. He has the perfect time. And I want you to read this. I want you to hear this. This story is filled with rejection. This story is absolutely littered with the most amount of splitting up of peoples that you could possibly get. So let's read on, because it's now the 12th hour, and the 12th hour in this language means noon, which is the hottest time of the day, which is when nobody goes and gets water except the outcast. And this woman shows up, and Jesus is like, this is so perfect. This is, John, you are writing this. Even as it's happening, he's going, I'm telling John, John is writing this baby in his book, because he's the one who writes the long stories. Let the other guys do the short stuff. John, I want you to know this conversation. Verse 7, a woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And the Samaritan woman said to him, how is that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman and a Samaritan? For the Jews have no dealing with Samaritans, as we've just talked about. And Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. And the woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where are you going to get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. Now, let's just stop there. He gave this to who? Do you know that Jacob had 12 children, which become the 12 people groups that make up his descendants, Israel? Do you know that Jacob had a favorite? Jacob had a favorite, and his name was Joseph. Now, Joseph, as all favorite people are named, was that a laugh of agreement? Like, haha, you're so right, you're so right. Isn't that just the way it is? So he has this favorite, his favorite guy, his favorite son, his name Joseph, came from his favorite wife. In the people of Israel, there is a split between the most favored and the least favored. There's like a pecking order in the entire family. There's the acceptable and the unacceptable, the good and the bad, those who deserve and those who don't deserve. So in this land that's split, there's a people group that's split. And in this people group that's split, there's a special guy. His name is Joseph. Now, the reason that we hear about him in the story is because Joseph's sons are called Manasseh and Ephraim. The stronger of the two, and the two that lived of the two boys that lived on that side of the Jordan, his name, it was Ephraim, and Ephraim becomes the leader or the king of the northern kingdom. But this piece of land was specially given to the people of Joseph. Like, we're better than everyone else. So this country, this community is split into these two categories of people, the deserving and the undeserving. The favoritism in this story is absolutely rife because this is Jesus' whole point. I found a place where favoritism abounds. It's going to be such a perfect story. And so Jesus says to this woman, hey, you need to get what I've got. And the woman, for the very first time, does something that nobody else has done, but it becomes the perfect example for all of us. Jesus says, I've got something better for you, and she just says, give it to me. Now, that is so not religious or typical of any other. If God showed up to you and said, I have got a blessing for you, you would start thinking, well, do I deserve it? Should I have it? I'm probably not right. It's probably going to not include me. It's probably some form. I'm probably not from the right family. And all of these religious reasons why we exclude ourselves. This woman does the only time, and then she gives up in a second, but she just goes, Jesus, you've got living water? I'll have some. But you haven't got a bucket. And she's back to reality. So he goes on. He's got some help for her because we're going to discover even more splits in this community. So she says, he says in verse 13, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And the woman said this perfect thing to say, sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. Now, he wants her to know, and this is really important. This is why we're preaching today. He wants her to know how much she needs him because he is the water. She needs to know the story about why he's there. And so he says to her, he draws out the splits in the community with her. He says, Jesus said to her, go and call your husband and come here. And the woman answered him, I have no husband. Now, don't you like it when people tell you the truth, but you know it's not all the truth, so help you God? You know, in your children, and you ask them, did you do this? And they say, yes, but they didn't tell you all the rest. Or did you do that? And they look at what the thing you were pointing at and go, no, I didn't do that. But I did everything else that caused the fire. You know, it's just like, they're just not totally honest. So Jesus says to her, hey, go call your husband. And she's like, I don't have a husband. And Jesus is like, oh, you're so not honest. Jesus said to her, you are right in saying, I have no husband. Thank you for being so literal with me. For you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you've said is true. Now, so Jesus goes to a divided community among a people that are accepted and not accepted, to people who think, who do we fit? Am I in or am I out? He goes to those people. He finds among those people a people that have been separated out and treated like favorites but have no favoritism in their lives. And then he finds among those people the one person that goes to the well in the middle of the day. Why? Because women talk. You know what I'm talking about, right? You know, if there's an opportunity for women to gossip about other women, especially around social things, I mean, did you see her dressed in like a tart? You know, like, wah, 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 wah. So she can't even go to the well during the day because all the women are going to be looking at her like, uh-huh, uh-huh, I saw her talking to my husband. I said, no, girl, you ain't talking to my boy. You're going to steal my boy away. You know, like, they know. Oh, come on, you know what I'm talking about. You ladies, you don't pretend like, oh, I'm so holy. You talk in the washrooms. We know what you do. All right. We've got to go to the toilet with a troop, you know, we're all gossip together. So she knows she can't go there. So she's in a split community. She's in a less accepted people, and she is the least accepted among the people that aren't accepted. And she has to go. And then why is that? Well, because she's had five husbands. Now you're talking about a people group who grow up feeling rejected among a people who feel rejected, and she is the person who experiences the most rejection. And when you dig into her story, you find that she's been rejected five times, and the sixth guy won't even accept her enough to reject her. Have you ever been broken up with? Like dumped? One time I don't know if you know this, but I did date several girls before I met Jody and just snapped her up quick like that because it didn't work out for the other times. So you got to move fast. I don't know. So I was dating this girl, and one day I thought everything was cool. Everything's sweet. I rock up to her house, go and knock on the door. She greets me at the door with a scowl on her face. And she just, you know, she broke up with me right then. She, you know, it's not you, it's me. Which you know, it's you, it's not her. You know, she's the one finding fault. Have you ever kind of laid yourself out there and then found that you laid yourself out there and people said no to you? I don't want you. I'll take anyone else, but not you. You are what I don't want. And then she just rejected me. She dumped me. It's over. Forget about it. So I very calmly, peacefully walked out to my Jeep J4000 4x4, parked in her gravel driveway. Just dropped it into four-wheel drive. And the mud tires revved up my 360 cubic inch motor. Dropped that clutch, laid some nice trenches down the middle of her driveway and piled up a heap of the driveway against the carport door. Fantastic, because I deal with rejection so well. Right? Yeah? You? Maybe? Okay. See, that's how deep it hurts. Rejection hurts so bad we get angry. We will hurt people who reject us. We will violently hurt. Because there is nothing that's worse than being put on the outside. And this woman has been put on the outside 5 times. Now, if we said that today, we'd be like, well, hello, Elizabeth Taylor. How many times have you been married? It's not such a big deal. What? I'm on my fourth husband. Oh, well, you know, maybe next time you get a better ring. But, like, it's... There's just all of this stuff that we now find normal, but that's not normal in first century Palestine. It's not normal. You get divorced once, you're on the out list. Nobody's talking to you. The people got stuck together until she killed you or you died on your own natural causes. Right? Like it just, you were stuck. And so this whole divorce thing, this is not acceptable. This is not normal. This is not okay. And this woman has been through the least socially acceptable event 5 times. And Jesus goes, perfect. You are exactly what I want. A person from the most rejected people who's not rejected and accepted in your own town, who everyone doesn't like, and you've had 5 opportunities to get kicked out because I got to talk to you. Because you're the one who needs to know this. So she has this moment because he's just kind of read her mind and her past and everything else going on. So she has this epiphany, verse 19. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Ooh, what gave it away? Okay. Our fathers worship. What? Fathers? Mountains? What? Why has she gone all religious? Why do we go religion? Our fathers worshiped on this mountain. You say that in this Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. And Jesus said, "Woman, right there is your problem." See, you think it's all about ways. You think it's all things that you do. You think that worthiness or unworthiness is actually a byproduct of you. You think that if you did something different or you did something right, you'd get accepted. It has nothing to do with that. It's not about places to worship. It's not places to go or things to do or things you wear or habits. That is terrible. Who would want religion when you can have what Jesus is going to offer? And he makes this incredible prophecy. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the time or the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming," there he says it again, "and is now here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." And he just does something crazy. He just said, none of the stuff matters. Because what we're looking for is something that's genuine. He doesn't want the fake. He wants the real. And those who worship the Father have got to somehow do it in this place where the Spirit works it. And it's actual and real. And he does something, and I absolutely love the statement. In fact, I've been reading and studying about the statement as it's found elsewhere. Why faith? The answer is because the time has changed. He says, the time is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. It's like Jesus said, I'm blowing the whistle on the existence of humanity in the world. Faith starts now. And if you practice anything according to the old way from this point on, it doesn't count. We Jody and I went out for dinner, a week and a half ago or something. We went out for lunch, and Jody had won a couple of vouchers at a thing that Pader put on, and so they were for meals. And so we looked through the two vouchers and said, which one are we having? And we're kind of picking it on hotel name, what we thought they were nice. And we thought, well, better look at the expiry date. The one that was expiring in the next couple of days, that was the one we went to. Because if we walked up to that restaurant the next week and said, I would like this that you guaranteed for me according to your voucher, they'd go, sorry, the time has changed. You can't get anything here on that. You know, it's kind of funny. Like, you watch a football. I find sports so amazing because when somebody blows the whistle, it doesn't matter how much effort you put in past that point. None of it matters. None of it counts. If you are going to catch the, you got the footy and you're running up. There's Danny Morton. He's got two bounces. He's running in. And the siren blows. And then he kicks it and it goes through for a goal. It doesn't count. In fact, Danny Morton can stand at the goal mouth for the entire week until the next game starts, kicking goals through. There could be thousands of them. Do any of them count? No, because the time has changed. The whistle went. Jesus is saying, me being here has transformed everything. We blew time on the old, and the new has come. And so Jesus is trying to let people know that the time has changed. Now, the question is, is your religion unromantic? Now you think, why? Where are you going with that? See, this is Jesus' problem, I think. And this is what we're talking about in Romans. The things that we practice that we think earn our affection with God or earn our place with God or earn our help from God, all of those things are the most unromantic things you've ever heard in your life. Is God going to help me? Well, he will if I work hard enough. Listen, if you were trying to counsel your younger sister on who she should date, and she's like talking about a relationship with this boy that she's dating, and you say to her, what does he expect of you? What do you have to do? And then she says, well, he'll love me if I work really hard, and if I'm never bad, and if I always do everything he wants, and if I just completely do everything, well, then he'll make me help me out and do something nice for me. What would you say to your sister? Say, don't date him. He doesn't love you. But see, here's the weird thing. People operate in religious habits that try to earn the love of God. That is the least romantic thing I've ever heard in my life. And I am not good at romance. I'm trying, but I'm dopey. Let me tell you this story, because people think this is pretty funny. Another illustration from Joe's life. Jody and I got met in Geelong at a youth camp and got engaged 2 days later. Yay! Got up to like snap them in, zip, and you know, we gotta reel them in right away before she figures anything out. So snapped her right up. She's awesome. We're getting married. It's fantastic. But there was this little thing called immigration that we had to overcome, and I had to go back to Canada. So we talked about the old engagement thing, and I gave her some cash, and I sent her more, and she started getting a ring made and all that stuff. And then after 3.5 months after I left the country, I finally got immigration, and I came back. Now, see, here's the thing. Every girl likes to have an awesome story about the romantic way their husband proposed, right? But see, when it comes to whole buying a ring thing, the most romantic thing for Jody is give me all the cash and let me choose. All right? I don't know. You might be marrying someone like that. See, for me, I thought romance was sneakily going and choosing something that she'll hate and then surprising it with her in a sandcastle that she digs through. I don't know. Like, maybe you have to light a thing and it blows up and this ring pops out. There's got to be something that's more romantic than that. But here's my experience. She had the ring made while I was away. And when I came back, we went and picked up the ring together. I'm like, thank you. And then the sort of the awkward, like, now? We can't do it right here. The guy's there. How embarrassing. So we went out for lunch, but we were broke, right? We got nothing. So we went for lunch at the Meyer Food Court. You know, the ambiance is so great on those chairs that swivel, but Duck can't leave. So we're sitting there enjoying our Euros's, and it's just awkward because it's like, when's it coming? I haven't been able to plan anything. I've been in another nation. I'm not creative. Also a problem. So I just kind of opened up the ring and said, how about it? I've been trying to make up for that for 25 years. And if I can go by how sucky some of you husbands are, I'm doing okay, all right? But I don't get romance, but I've been trained in romance because I've had 25 years of chick flicks to tell me that love stories are not about somebody earning somebody's love. That's not a love story. That's a trial. That's a shame. That's a crime story. It is not a love story. And see, this is what the book of Romans is really all about. Romans is a romance. Get it? Romance? Listen, if it's because it's the same sounding, but not the same spelling. Never mind. Okay. Romans is a romance. A romance is a love story where love conquers in spite of differences, distances, obstacles, offenses, and cultures. That's why it's a love story, because some guy loves some girl loves some guy, and in spite of everything, they win because of love. They don't let the wicked witch win. They don't let the fact that the wicked, naughty, ugly stepsisters are getting in the way. They don't let the fact that they're born from different sides of the train tracks. They don't let the fact that they're from different cultures, or that one of them moves far away, or that one of them has a great offense. And then even when there's huge offenses and they're just like, I can't believe you did that to me, love overcomes all of that. And if you watch The Notebook, it's like, oh, you never sent me any letters when I was inviting it. Oh, I sent you lots of letters. Your mom just said, oh, I hate you. I love you. You know, like it just, have you seen it? Like the one moment they're tearing each other's eyeballs out and then they're hugging. Like, I love you so much in spite of how much I hate you. Sorry, you know what I'm talking about, right? If you haven't seen The Notebook, never mind. But love, so I want you to get you this. The story that God wants you to hear is a love story, not a religious works of earning someone's affection. And that's why the book of Romans has this centerpiece in it. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 to 8. For while we were still weak, at the right time, remember the time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus was trying to tell a story. The very first person is to find somebody that is completely unacceptable in every way that you can imagine and had been rejected and was not acceptable so that he could accept her. And that in him accepting her, he sent a message to all of us that's saying that even though we are so far from him and so outside of him and so unlike him and so from different planets and so offending to him and so far away, love overcame all of the offenses and made a way. That's what the gospel is all about. It's about the fact that God loves you more, so he did what you couldn't do. It's not about you earning. It's not about you trying. It's not about you, oh, I prayed more. I served more. I fasted more. I did this sacrifice. I went on that ceremony. I did these things. And now if I do this, then God will love me. God says, I hate that love story. That's terrible. I don't like that story. I like this story. God loves me so much that when we were sinners, when we were at our worst, see, he knows. He's like, see, you get it. If somebody was going to die for somebody, it's got to be somebody good, not somebody terrible, not somebody that's going to waste their life, not somebody who's bad. You're going to lay down your life for some awesome person. Sure, I'll die for them. I'll give a kidney to them. But you're not going to find a common criminal that hurts people and give your kidney to them. You won't do it. But see, God demonstrates his version of love, which is, it does not depend on you. It depends on him. His love sent Jesus to the cross to die for you. That's the story. That's the love story of the Gospels. Now, the reason he does it, I love how that a righteous person is trapped right there in the middle. It just kind of popped up like that on the slide. I thought, oh, this is great. Because the concept of a righteous person is exactly what he wants you to think. You and I, we are not righteous. But he makes us righteous. And so he like we go from this, Romans chapter 3, verse 10, as it is written, no one is righteous. None is righteous. No, not one. Just in case you didn't get the first no one, the last one should tell you no. No, but what about no? Yeah, but that, no! Yeah, but you saw Gandhi. No! There's this lady called Mother Teresa. No! Not her. None. Nibit. Zip it. Zippy. No one is righteous. But we go from that condition to this condition. Romans 5:19. For as by the one man's disobedience, that means Adam, our ancestor, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. He makes us righteous. He takes us from a place where we are so unworthy that we should not receive anything. But not only does he give it to us in that condition, he makes us into the new condition of being as righteous as his son. So that we live in an atmosphere of acceptance, even though we are unacceptable. Because we have been given righteousness. And so he explains it better like this in the gospel. He says, Romans 1:16-17 says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Not to those who work, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. If you believe, you will be made righteous. If you believe in this good God, you will receive the gift of righteousness. You will become different. You see, in the gospel, we don't receive forgiveness of sins. We receive the gift of righteousness. It includes the forgiveness of sins, but we receive a new standing in Christ so that we have the permanent expectation of blessing. Because all righteous people expect to be blessed. And so he says it again here, Romans chapter 3, he says, now the righteousness of God has been manifested, been made known, apart from the law, that is, you don't work for it, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, this is what they were always talking about, he's saying, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We are all terrible, and God loves us and wants to give us so many gifts. It changes our perspective and our position. So why faith? Well, faith reveals the way of love. If you can't work for it, somebody has to love you enough to give it to you. And God wanted it to be that way. Because he wanted the story to be a love story, not an earned story, not a work story, not a I'm a great person and deserved story, but a story about his great love for you. And you see, the weird thing, this is what I love about the story of the Samaritans. Are you ready for this? This is how the story finishes. Jesus explains to her all of this stuff about how everything's changing, and she goes, I know that when the Messiah comes, he'll explain everything to us. Because it's kind of like, I don't know what you just said, but there's a guy coming, he's got all the stuff. And Jesus goes, ta-da! I'm here! I who speak to you am he! Da-da-da-da! And she goes, you know, cue the sound of dropping jug onto the ground, and she runs. She runs past the disciples who have now just come back from lunch. You know, it's like at lunch hour. Hey, God, this lady goes by. What are you talking about? Nobody, we don't ask Jesus about that. Okay, so, hey, Jesus, you hungry? You got your lunch? And Jesus is like, oh, I have had the best meal. What do you mean? Somebody bring him lunch? Who bring him lunch? I brought him lunch. No? Jesus said, doing the will of God is the most fulfilling thing that you have ever heard. I'll tell you, the fields are ripe for harvest. That people are hungry for this, like you wouldn't believe. There's a lady I just changed that she's gone psycho in the town. And so the disciples hear this running of single footsteps. And here's the great thing. The most excluded person in the entire community, among an excluded people, comes back with a mob behind her, and she is now the most influential person in the entire town because Jesus changed her so that she knew that she was loved. You see, that's the thing. That's why faith changes us. It's because we finally know we're loved. It makes us give up on all the works and all the trying and all the effort, and we just finally go, you know what? Okay, God, I'm just going to believe. And then you overcome, because then you walk in the fullness of the promises and the power of God and receive according to your faith. But where are you at? You see, I find a lot of people, even though they're Christians, and they say, yeah, God loves me, but, and they feel like, but I didn't get this right, and I don't do these things right, and I haven't done enough of, and I never prayed, and I never worked, and I haven't been good. So why would God? It's because you forgot. It's a love story. It's not a story about your awesomeness. It's a love story. He wants you to have gifts because that's what he's like. And all you need to do is say, Lord Jesus, give me this water. I'll have it. So why don't we pray? Father, as we are here before you, we're grateful for these stories and the perfect way that Jesus brings out your truth. But Father, we know that so often we're wired like that woman. We're wired for the old world and not wired for the new. So hard for us to know that you love us the way that we are, and to know that we have been given the free gift of righteousness, and that it's been credited to our account. We're already fully paid up members in the bank of righteousness. We have received all of God's, all of Christ's righteousness. But Lord, it's so hard for us sometimes to believe that. So we're praying that today, Lord, even as we pray before you, that you would help us to know whether or not we've been living a story of hard labor or whether we've been living a story of love. Have we been sort of secretly believing that you're angry with us, that you're not quite pleased with us, that we're not accepted, or that the lack of answered prayer in the past or the lack of good things in our lives that we desire is a sign that you reject us, or that you're not listening to us, or that we've somehow done something wrong to offend you. Lord, that thinking is, it just ruins our faith. And we want, Father, for your help today. I'd love you to just think about your own consciousness. Do you believe that God loves you as you are, with all of your flaws? That he wants to bless you because of his goodness, not because of your goodness? Have you been playing a game where you think that if I do good things, then God will bless me? If I do the right practices, do the right work, follow the right rituals? Have you traded the romance story that God wanted for you? Why don't you just humble yourself today and just exercise your faith? Why don't you just say in your heart with me? You say, Jesus, I believe in you. I believe that you're the one who changed time, and you created this new time where God's love and grace can be given to anyone, no matter how undeserving. And I believe today that you have demonstrated your love for me through your death on the cross. And so I receive you as my Savior, as my Lord. In fact, I put my whole trust in you. I put my faith in you. And I surrender my life to you so that you can take me in the direction that you know is good and I believe will be good. And Father, I pray that you would open up my heart to believe that you want to bless me, that I have been made righteous through faith. And in my acceptance of Jesus, I have not just received Jesus' work, but I've received Jesus' righteousness. As a righteous person, I stand before you, openly, freely expecting your generosity, your love, your grace, your help. Someone here today looking for healing, just receive it right now. Someone here today looking for a new opportunity. Got a lot of mistakes in your past. Why don't you just receive Jesus' restart right now? Let him give you a fresh life. somebody here today that you've been living in the trap of confusion, under guilt and shame, just receive from Jesus a clear conscience. Let his blood just wash your conscience so that you know that you have been made holy in his sight. Somebody here today feels deeply the pain of rejection. Won't you let Jesus be the first to love you as you are? Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that you are so good, so kind, and so loving. Thank you that you made this a love story. You made it a romance. You didn't let it be our story of greatness. You made it your story of love. So we're so grateful today for that. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening to this week's message from Hope Central. We hope you'll stay connected with us. Visit our website, hopecentral.org.au, and follow us on Facebook, Hope Central SA.